tonight. If you're visiting with us, we especially want to make you feel welcome. One of the purposes of the study that we're going to engage in tonight, and we'll continue on in some of the months to go forward, is to introduce as many people as we can to Jesus Christ and to talk about Him in a realistic way and look at the lessons that we can learn from Him. And I'll just point out to you, I think we've already had great opportunities to do that. I especially like a song that we haven't sung before, but that the melody is familiar enough, we can go along with it because it causes us to kind of read through and think about those. And that was instructive. Our readings, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, we've changed our focus a little bit on our readings. So we're kind of reading through the life of Christ. We're up to His ministry just beginning. And so on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights, there's an opportunity to be introduced more fully to Christ. That will help us in regard to our theme this year. I think it will help our young folks who are studying through the New Testament. These are all helpful things. But before we start, I want to thank you for something that's kind of always on my mind whenever I speak here. Those of us who have an opportunity to do this should be very grateful for the level of attention that's always shown. There's just a sense of interest in wanting to know more about God that I can tell whenever we open up the Word together. And I'm very grateful for that. It encourages me a good deal. And the things that you have to say after, especially those of you that point out mistakes or point out additional thoughts, those are good. Those are helpful in many ways to know that the lesson has a further meaning to it. As I said, this is a part of our theme this year. Our theme is disciples like our teacher. And among the things we want to do related to this theme is once a month have a lesson specifically focused on Christ and on His character, on His teaching, in ways that we can think about how can we follow Him. How can we become like Him in regard to that particular characteristic? Our theme verses are two. One is one from Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, where it simply says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So part of what we're doing tonight is we're trying to train ourselves. We're trying to think about who our teacher was, what he was like, and train ourselves in some manner to be like him. Similarly, this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the example of Christ and how we should follow it. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And so we're going to look at the character of Jesus, and we're going to look at the things that He had to say so that we can figure out how can I become somewhat like Christ. And you can imagine as we go through this series, and there will be different men who will teach it, but I assume as they go through it, they'll do much like I will do tonight. Most of the passages we'll go to will come out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of the life of Christ. But I want to stress to you that those aren't the only places we can go to understand the teachings of our Master, the teachings of our teacher, the one that we want to become like. Jesus was very clear in talking to the apostles in John chapter 14 and again in John chapter 16 that He didn't tell them everything that they needed to know. That the Father and Christ would send to them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal to them all truth and would even bring to their remembrance things that Jesus had taught them. So it's not surprising that later on that Peter would write two epistles and would talk about some things that he had witnessed when he was with Jesus. There's more teaching to learn about Christ than just what He said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go to the epistles of Peter. Same thing with John, who was with Him. And then Paul, who later became an apostle. We can learn from all of those. But we do want to look especially to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And last time that we talked, or rather we studied, Ben taught us a lesson on humility. We thought about that as kind of a foundational thing. Here is Christ who gave up what He enjoyed in heaven and He stooped down to become a man. He took on the form of a man, the form of a servant. And without that act of humility, really nothing we're going to talk about tonight is going to matter anyway. It took that act of humility and the willingness to die on a cross for us to have a relationship with God. And that's one reason why we started with that lesson and thought about the humility that we want to have. But tonight we want to talk about being disciples like our teacher in regard to love. I looked through and did some research, and you may find something that I missed, but as best I could tell, there are only 10 places in the New Testament where in the account of Jesus' life, it says that Jesus loved a specific person. Now, there's a lot in those four accounts that talk about love. There's a good deal of teaching where Jesus is explaining to others the nature of love, how they were to love their enemies, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about that. But just to find a passage where it says that Jesus loved someone, I found 10 of those statements. And the first 5 of them are actually ones in which are in the book of John, where it refers to a disciple whom Jesus loved. Most people believe that that reference, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is a reference to John, who wrote that book. And John, who for some reason chose not to name himself in that book, we have to assume that it was John who even wrote it, because he doesn't say that it was John. But there were places where the writer kind of shows up in the action, shows up in the story. How is he going to refer to himself when he kind of comes into the story itself? Well, John chose to refer to himself as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so 5 times that happens there. And we're not going to spend much time talking about that. We want to look at the 3 other occasions where Jesus is said to have loved someone. But think for a moment about John's mindset. If he wasn't going to name himself, what's a good way to refer to himself? What came to him was the fact that Jesus loved him. I'd like to think that maybe that's the way we should be thinking. And when I think of myself, I should think of myself as a man whom Jesus loves. And if we could do that more often, it would help us in life to recognize the fact that Jesus truly does love us. But there are 3 other occasions where a statement is made. On the occasion of the death of Lazarus, there's actually 3 times where the passage says something like, Jesus loved and then named someone. And then later on, and we're going to go to all of these, later on the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. That's one reference. Jesus loved him. And finally, in the upper room, there's a reference made to those that were there, those that were Jesus' own, how that he loved them. So we're going to look and see what kind of what these statements that he has to make in regard to this, what they tell us about love. So I want you to begin by going to John chapter 11. As we go through these, we're going to put this up. You don't have to remember this, but there are going to be 4 statements that I think that are sort of commonly heard statements about love. And as we look at these times where Jesus is said to have loved someone, we want to pick up those 4 statements and see the degree to which those statements are either true, or maybe not true, or maybe a combination, if you will, of the two. But we begin by looking at John chapter 11, which we'll come back to again later on for the last of those 4 points. Notice at the beginning of this, it talks about a man named Lazarus, who was a brother of 2 women, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was ill. And it describes for us, Very early on, the relationship that Jesus had with this man and his sisters. Verse 3, reading down through verse 5, it says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." In this particular passage, you notice, first of all, in verse 3, that in the sisters themselves sent to Jesus the word that their brother was sick. And the way that they described him was simply to say, he whom you love is sick. That tells us that they were confident that Jesus loved their brother. In the past association with Jesus, the way that he had treated Lazarus, the things that he had said to him, the way that they had all been together, it was clear to them, without any question, that Jesus loved him. And that if they wrote to him, he would respond because of his love for Lazarus. But lest there be any doubt about that, after a statement in verse 4 about the purpose of this illness, and eventually, as we're going to see, the death of Lazarus, in verse 5, it leaves us with no question at all. Not only was it clear that Jesus loved this man, it said that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and him. He loved all three of them. And so there is this close relationship that they have. But in verse 14, Jesus makes it clear to his own apostles that he's with that Lazarus has died. This illness was grave enough that it actually led to his death. And so Jesus then travels to be there with Mary and Martha as they are in their grief at the death of their brother. And not only are they there, but in verse 19 of John 11, it talks about the fact that there were other Jews who had come to console these two sisters because of the death of their brother. Jesus, when He comes to be with them, as He looks upon those Jews that are there to console them, as He looks upon the sorrow of especially Mary, whom He has gone to see near the tomb of Lazarus, you remember how it describes the emotions of Jesus and what was happening to Him. In verse 33 of John 11, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. He asked, 'Where have you laid Him?' And they said to Him, 'Lord, come and see.' Then Jesus wept." And I want you to notice the reaction in verse 36, which is the third time on this occasion when it says that Jesus loved someone. The Jews there watching Him said, "See how He loved Him." Now, what prompted them to say that, of course, were the tears of Jesus. They were able to see in those tears the emotions, the feelings that Jesus had for this man. And therefore, they concluded because of that, that Jesus must have loved him. I want us to think about this first statement that we often hear about love. You'll hear it in kind of different forms. Sometimes you'll hear love described as if it were only an emotion. But I put in there the idea that maybe it's just mostly an emotion. I think that's often the first thought we have about love and what it is. It's something that you feel for someone else. And that real love has to do with the level of intensity with which you have that feeling. And as is going to be true of these statements, that, well, look, you will see a great deal of truth in the statement. Love is an emotion. And you can tell that Jesus here, that the effect of looking at the grief of the others that were there, it provoked within Him this groaning within. And His seeing their grief caused Him to weep. That says to me, as I think it would, as it did to these others that were there, He loved him. He had an intense feeling for them that we would refer to as being love. But that's not all that love is. And Jesus is very clear in His teaching about love. To think of it as being only an emotion, it's just not enough. It's more than just that. I want you to look real quickly at these three statements that Jesus makes about love. All of these are coming out of the evening in which Jesus was with His apostles immediately before His death, which also tells us about the importance of these statements, because they're on Jesus' mind as just as He's about to face His own death. The time is beginning to be limited there with His apostles. And He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Not just that you will feel something for Me, but that if you truly love Me, you will keep My commandments. Then He goes on to say this, and later on in that same chapter with verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me." Jesus says here, the real nature of love, the love that we have for God, and the love that we would want God to have for us, is dependent upon our willingness to obey these commandments, to do something. There's some kind of action that comes along with just the feelings that we may have for God. And then finally, He says in John 15 and verse 10, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Right before that, in verse 9, He talks about he commands us to abide in His love. Let's have the love of Christ. Well, if we're going to have that, we have to be willing to follow the Father and to obey His commandments. One of the things we'll note as we talk about the love of Jesus, He didn't just feel for people. He did things for them. He acted based on His concern for others. And that is as much a part of love as that intense emotion. An interesting passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the older women are commanded to teach the younger women to love their husbands. It seems to be a strange kind of a commandment if love is primarily just an emotion. That somehow or another these older women were going to teach younger women how to have a feeling for them. Now, it may well be that they could help increase that feeling, help them to appreciate their husbands more in what they taught them. But I think it's pretty clear that passage is also saying there were things those younger women needed to do for their husbands. That was a part of their love for them. And the older women were to help to guide them to understand what are some of the actions that come along with the emotions that we have so that we have the full package, what love really is. But the second occasion that we want to look at is found in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is said to have loved someone. And I want you to turn over to Mark 10. This is actually an account that we find in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only Mark says the thing that we want to concentrate on here in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. This is the story of this young man who we learn from the three accounts is not only young, but he's rich and he's a ruler. Imagine if we could describe you as having your youth, having wealth, and having some kind of a control, if you will, over your life and maybe over other things. That would seem to be someone who was greatly blessed, who had really all those kinds of things that we want to have in this life. But to his credit, this young man understood that he was lacking something. So he comes to Jesus and he asks him, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What am I missing? What is that thing in my life that I feel that I don't have or I'm not doing that I need to do? And so he and Jesus have a discussion about the commandments. It's after that discussion in verse 21 that it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Sometimes the statement about love is made that if you love someone, then love requires that you accept them as they are. That true love is when you are willing to accept another person just the way that they are. Now, if that were completely true, then this would have been a great occasion for Jesus to show that to us. Here is this man who has a great deal to speak for himself, right? The willingness to come and ask this question. When Jesus told him that what he needed to do was to sell everything that he had, he just couldn't do that. But in thinking about what he was giving up by not following Jesus, by not being willing to sell everything, it says that the man was grieving as he walked away. That says a lot about that young man as well. And so with all of those things that you could say on the positive side about him, if all we had to do in love, if love requires us that we just accept people the way that they are, well, why wouldn't Jesus just accept this man just the way he is? Because he had a great deal of positive things to speak on his behalf. And I think it's significant here. And look back again at the passage itself there in verse 21. Jesus says this to... the passage tells us that Jesus loved him before he tells him what he needs to do. Jesus knows this is going to be a difficult thing for this man to hear. That as rich as he was, that what was really keeping him from following Jesus completely was he was going to have to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. But because Jesus loved him, he told him what it was that he needed to do, what the change was that this man needed to make in his life. I think that's a very important thing for us to consider. Jesus would oftentimes work with individuals, but he wouldn't tell them, you're just okay the way that you are. Remember that woman who was caught in adultery? And while Jesus showed her great mercy on that occasion, trying to agree with some others that she ought to be stoned right then, nevertheless, when he asked her, were there any left to accuse her, and there were none there, he said to her, neither do I, but go and sin no more. The point was, it wasn't okay for her to just continue on in that relationship. Sometimes you'll hear, why do things like that matter? That's my private life. What difference does it make? Well, Jesus said, you need to change. You can't just remain in that relationship. Go and sin no more. But what's the lesson for us? In all of these lessons, as we talk about the idea of being disciples like our teacher, I want to point out one of the difficulties in presenting these lessons and thinking through, even as a hearer, on how it is that we are going to become like our teacher. There's instruction here. There's something that's valuable to all of us to think about. How can we imitate or follow the example of Christ? But in the end, He's the teacher. He's the master. And as close as I can become like Him, I'm never going to be exactly like Christ. And in particular, I don't have the knowledge that He has. And so when we try to imitate Christ, we also need to be aware that we have to be careful about these things. He knew the hearts of everyone. He knew exactly what this young man needed. He didn't tell everybody they needed to sell all they had and give to the poor. But He knew this man's situation, and so He went right to the heart of that, and He told him what it was that he needed to do. And so sometimes we have to be careful. If we're truly going to love other people, we need to be willing to do more than just accept them as they are. If they're not in a condition of being pleasing to God, then we need to help them to know God, to form a true relationship with God. But in doing that, I have to be careful about not judging their heart. I have to be careful about being sure that there are changes that they need to make. It can't just be based on my own knowledge or my own assumptions. That's why God's Word is so valuable. The great opportunity would be to sit down with someone and together, even as I'm looking at myself and whether or not I'm following this Word, are there changes that I need to be making to show them and to expose them to God's Word so that they can understand more, is it okay the way that they are? Or are there practices, is there a lifestyle, are there behaviors that need to change if they're truly going to be pleasing to God? And when I'm willing to do that and maybe even speak to them in a way that would draw them into that type of a discussion, that's when I believe that we are showing the kind of love that God would want us to show. Not only that, there are other things we want to look at too. There's yet another, let's go past that one. There's another statement made of where Jesus loves someone. We've looked at it before, but I want to go back to it again. Let's go back to John 11 once more. You remember that verse in verse 5 where it just simply said that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What's interesting here is what follows verse 5. In verse 6, it says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, the first time you read through that really ought to be kind of shocking that it says that he stayed there. That verse 3 of this passage is really an indication that these sisters have sent an urgent message to Jesus. We want you to come. They understood clearly that if Jesus would come before their brother died, in his illness, Jesus would come and would heal him. He would have the ability to heal him, and surely out of his love, he would heal him. These sisters undoubtedly by this point knew of all of the miracles that Jesus had done and would have no question of His power to be able to do that. In fact, later on they will talk about their faith that in the future that Jesus would be able to raise Lazarus from the dead, but they weren't expecting that at this moment in time here. They're anxious. They want Him to come to them. Now, I understand we've already looked at verse 4. From the beginning, somehow, Jesus knew what was going to happen and what He was going to do. He knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And sometimes it's easy for us to look to the end of the story and know that, well, Lazarus is going to be raised, everything's going to be okay. It's not really that big of a deal. It was to those sisters. It was to them to have to go through that anxiety and worry through the illness and then the actual death of their brother and their grief. And it bothered Jesus enough in even witnessing their grief that He also wept with them as He was there at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, I think there was a great deal of suffering that went on. But there's a fourth statement about love that we need to kind of challenge to some degree based on what we're seeing here in John chapter 11. And that is this idea oftentimes that love requires us to make others happy. In other words, I think the way it's sometimes put it, someone will say to us, if you really love me, you will make me happy. You will work toward my happiness if you really love me. Now, we're going to see in our last statement about love that there's an element of truth in this. There is this goal that we should have to put the interest of the other person above our own. But it's a misguided idea that somehow or another that love absolutely requires us to have the goal of making the other person happy. You need to be careful about that. In this sense, it's more important, as we're going to see, not to make them happy, but to seek their well-being. And their well-being sometimes is not necessarily their happiness. When you really care for someone, parents, I think you understand this, that our responsibility is to help our children to become what they ought to be. Making them happy, always making them happy, is not necessarily going to accomplish for them what we really want to accomplish for them. But I struggle with that. Don't you struggle with that at times? When there is someone that I love intensely, and I know something that would make them happy, and I have it within my capacity to give them that thing which will make them happy, it is very difficult not to do that. And sometimes it's not the best thing for them. Think about this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. This is a passage about the discipline of God. But it's His discipline related to those with whom He has a relationship. In verse 5, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." It's saying that you and I are children of God. We have a relationship with God. An evidence of the love that God has for us is that He doesn't just give us everything that we may want. On that occasion, there in John chapter 11, there's no doubt about what Martha and Mary wanted. But Jesus knew something greater, something grander. And so, even though there was something that they wanted right then at that moment, He didn't give them exactly what they wanted. He didn't just simply make them happy. He worked toward a greater goal. The greater goal than being happy is to have a relationship with God. And again, I would say, we're not Christ. Okay? So, it may not always be that we know exactly what others need. I struggled, I'm sure as a parent you struggle, to know exactly what to withhold from my children in discipline, to help them to learn the lessons they needed, and where to give them things that were in my capacity to give them. There were times when it was a pleasure to make them happy, but there were other times when you had to think through what would be best in this situation. What do we need to do that doesn't make them happy, but in the end is going to lead them to being better off? That's a form of love, that discipline to be able to do that. I think that's true of our relationship with one another and with anybody in the world, is that to be sure that what we do with them, the things that we say, the way that we act, the things that we give, are things that are to their best interest. The things that will lead them closer to God and not just simply make them happy. That's not an easy thing to figure out. It's not always easy to know that. In fact, I think that's oftentimes why I'm so tempted to just make somebody happy. Is this what you want? Here it is. That's the easy answer. It's not always the right answer. But if we really love someone, I believe we will put the time and thought, we will invest in them to try to determine what is in their best interest. How can I best help this person? Not just give them the next thing that they want, but actually give them what they need the most, even if it's withholding something from them. That kind of time and thought is not easy to do, but that's a sign of true love for somebody else. And that would be the way that Jesus acted toward all, in His wisdom, in giving them what they really needed. But there's a fourth scene. I'm sorry, there's a third scene where the statement is made that Jesus loved someone. Turn with me to John chapter 13. We were there actually just last Sunday morning. We went to this chapter to try to introduce some thoughts in advance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus has gathered together with His 12 apostles to be able to eat the Passover feast here in John chapter 13. And at the very beginning, in verse 1, it says this: "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." You know, it's interesting to me that there are so many statements that Jesus makes about love, but this is the last of the 10 that we've looked at, where it actually says Jesus loved someone. I think that if there are only 10 of those must be very precious kind of statements. That's why we're pausing to try to draw something out of them. Here it's talking about the relationship that Jesus had with these 12 men that He had spent so much time over the years leading up to this one night. And it says that He loved them, and He loved them right to the end. Even as His life is about to be taken away, He's still loving these men. But you remember what's immediately recorded here in John chapter 13. After this statement is made, it then begins to talk about the fact that Jesus went about to wash their feet. And so we have here once more this picture of Jesus being sacrificial. An act of humility, like Ben talked about a month ago, but also an act of love, of sacrificing on behalf of these other men. Not just that their feet would be clean, but that they would learn a lesson from that He knew that they really needed. But He humbled Himself. He sacrificed of His own interest in order to help them, even at this last moment in time. And so, in the chapters that follow this, just as we were looking before at the idea that love is more than just an emotion, here we see that love requires sacrifice. And I don't know that there's much that I can say about that that's not just absolutely true. It seems to me that that's just a fundamental part of love. And one of the things we don't have time to do is to go to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13 where there's a definition of love, but all the way through that definition is the idea of putting somebody else before ourselves, sacrificing our interest for them. But in this night, in the chapters that follow, Jesus speaks about love and sacrifice. For example, in the same chapter, chapter 13, He said to these men, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Here's a commandment to them. You need to love each other. But let me tell you what love is all about. You have to love one another the way I have loved you. Of course, Jesus is shortly afterwards to die, not just for them, but for all of us, to sacrifice Himself completely. And so He says in chapter 15, in verse 12, "This is My commandment, that you love one another, again, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The very element, or the very essence of love, rather, is this idea of sacrificing for someone else. To show them our love by putting their interests first and doing for them, not just as we said before, not just to make them happy, not just to accept them as they are, but to give them whatever it is that might draw them closer to God. To always put their interest as being more important than our own. And we've talked about this a lot. If you are having issues in your marriage and you want to be able to follow the example of Christ in regard to love, put your spouse first. Put their interest above your own. If we could learn not to be selfish in the relationships that we have, but to be willing even to go to a point to our own harm if it truly benefits the other person, then we have loved them the way that Christ loved us. Then we're truly becoming disciples like our teacher. It's the key to so many of the relationships that we have. So tonight, I want you to think about one more thing here in regard to love. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 7. I appreciated Barry going here this morning as we were thinking about the Lord's Supper. There's an interesting statement made about this woman that comes there, and I want you to think about your condition before God tonight. There is no question that God loves you. None at all. That what He did through the gift of His Son, and I think as we go through all of these lessons and we talk about our teacher, about our master, we get a clearer and clearer picture about who Christ was and what He did and why He did the things that He did, it's going to become even more abundantly obvious. He loves you. In whatever state that you're in, Christ loves you. That doesn't mean He loves you just as you are. There is this expectation that you will be willing to repent, to change your life, and to come to Him. There's a woman whose account is recorded here at the end of Luke chapter 7 that Barry referred to this morning, beginning in verse 36, this woman comes into the house of this Pharisee named Simon. And Simon, in his behavior, needed to learn a lesson, so Jesus taught a parable. But in that, He's talking about forgiveness. And then at the end, He refers Simon back to understanding about this woman. In verse 44, He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, forgives little." And then He turns to the woman and He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then later on in verse 50, He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The interesting thing about that, there's this relationship between love and forgiveness. The more that we're forgiven, the more naturally we're going to love. But He also told her that her sins were forgiven because she loved much. You see how that works? That even before she was forgiven, she needed to love Christ. And it was her faith that saved her. Maybe tonight is the time for you to really think through where you are in your relationship with God. God loves you. The question is, do you love God? Do you love Christ? And if you're willing to demonstrate that love in repentance, be willing to, if you've never become a child of God, to be baptized so your sins can be washed away, it doesn't matter how great your sins are. God will forgive you. And the greater they are, maybe even the greater your love for God will be. And that love then in turn ought to cause you to follow Him with even greater intensity. But the question is, where are you in regard to your relationship with God? If you need to do something tonight, why not come forward now as we stand and as we sing?